Bible reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 9, 1 to 19. And if you've got the Pew Bibles, it's on page 763. Acts 9, 1 to 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands upon Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom you appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus.
Good morning. It's good to be down your hill this morning. Today we're going to continue through the book of Acts, and I think today we can expect to see some things that are truly unexpected. But before we get into it, please pray with me. Dearest Father, thank you that you love so abundantly and unexpectedly. Your grace extends far beyond our expectations, and your kingdom is more vast than we could ever imagine. Please open our eyes today to see your work and give us hearts expectant for you to act. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who here has ever expected the unexpected? No, of course not. That's a paradox. The thing about the unexpected is you can't expect it. It's kind of like how you don't know what you don't know. But let's do a quick case study. For the believers here among us, who expected that you'd be a believer before you were? Who thought, "I'm pretty sure God's going to win me over," before he won you over? I know I sure didn't. I was dead set against it. And even once you've believed, are there people you think there's absolutely no way they'd believe? You see, for me, that was my dad. He wasn't a Christian. Let's say he was outspokenly anti-Christian. He was outspokenly people, actually. He was that kind of well-read, one of those mad genius kind of somewhere between genius and mad types. He really walked the line, still does. He read the Bible, he'd weighed up the claims, and he had rejected it. But in an unexpected and miraculous attention-grabbing moment, God changed everything. Now, I'm going to tell you a kind of cool story. You see, my dad is one of those heritage types. Chased down the family tree, tracked down great, 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 so-and-so. Talk your ear off all about it. And he was out in the graveyard one day looking for a gravestone. And it was raining and it was dark. And I don't know why he was there, but he was. And after finding nothing, he cries out in frustration, "Where are you, Elizabeth?" And the rain stops, and the sun comes out, and right behind him, plain as day, was the gravestone of Elizabeth, clear as the moment of its making. He was excited, so he took a photo, and then at this time he heard a voice that said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You see, Elizabeth was a Christian. Then the rain started again, and he was quite spooked, so he went home. And the next day he returned just to make sure exactly what he saw. He got to the gravestone and there it was, but it was barely legible, weathered by the passage of time. He took a second photo of the gravestone, and to this day he has both. It's a remarkable, very strange experience, but it got his attention and it drew him towards God. It showed him that there was something bigger out there. And he recounted later that experience just filled him with such peace. He couldn't really explain it. And then years later, that curiosity did bring him to Jesus. And on his 60th birthday, he professed faith in Christ. 60 years in rebellion against God. And then God grabs his attention. It's quite amazing. You see, God is truly the God of the unexpected. As we come to chapter 9 today, we're going to see with, excuse the pun, blinding clarity. And we're going to walk with Saul through his encounter with Jesus. And no one, and I mean no one, would have expected what happens. So let's get into it. Last week in Acts 8, the death of Stephen started a flood of persecution against the church. In a most unexpected turn of events, the Spirit would use this persecution to scatter believers. Now, who can tell me where they were scattered to for whatever's in my hand? Samaria? Judea? Excellent. Judea and Samaria. Now, I can't throw for the life of me, and my hand is empty, so I told you to expect the unexpected. Let's have a look at the opening verse of chapter 9. He, that is Saul, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You see, Saul's actions in Acts 8 were used as a means to scatter the gospel, furthering the mission of Acts 1:8. That is, taking the good news of Jesus beyond Jerusalem, into Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. But now we see Saul tracking down the dispersed disciples, going to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. A reversal of the scattering. Saul is starting an anti-Acts 1:8 movement. So what are we to expect? If we have seen, from what we've seen of the Holy Spirit so far, maybe Saul will see reason and back down. Maybe you get struck down by the Spirit. The disciples might scatter even further, or perhaps be miraculously freed from their chains. But instead, we see something entirely new, something unexpected. A conversation with Jesus himself. Have a look from verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. So surrounded by blinding light and humbled to the ground, Saul hears this direct word from Jesus. And his response, "Who are you, Lord?" And he could not have expected the response that he got. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus, the name Saul has been zealously destroying, the name which he cursed and crushed, and now this Jesus has come before him in power." You see, Saul expected to lead the charge into Damascus, powerful and triumphant, crush the name of Jesus. Yet, as we see from verse 8, Saul is led by the hand into Damascus, blind and crushed, fasting from food and drink and desperately seeking God. Yet blind and hungry and humbled, we leave Saul waiting. So far, this isn't too unexpected. I'm sure we didn't expect Jesus to personally deal with Saul. But Saul was stopped. The villain's defeated. Good triumphed over evil. But what Jesus does next will blow your mind. From verse 10, we see another word from Jesus, but this time to his faithful servant, Ananias. And for those curious, it's not the same Ananias from earlier in Acts. This is the living one. He says, "Go to Saul." Now, Ananias is no fool. He knows who Saul is. He may have even personally fled Saul to Damascus. He knew all about what Saul had done and what he intended to do. And from verse 13, just gently reminds the Lord exactly who Saul was. But Jesus responds, and we learn that he has a very unexpected plan for Saul. Have a look from verse 15. "This man," that is Saul, "is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." See, I love this description. Saul will be an instrument in the hands of Jesus to further the gospel. Like a skilled surgeon or a craftsman, Jesus will wield Saul as his instrument. You see, Jesus is well and truly in control. And much like we have seen with Saul and Ananias, we too, if we believe in Jesus, are instruments in the hands of Jesus. His Spirit, who lives in us, wields us for his work, aims us and directs us, uses us and sharpens us, every aspect of our lives he can use for his purposes. You see, while the hand we have been dealt in life may be undesirable on a multitude of levels, each card in our hand is a card the Spirit can play. He can wield suffering and sorrow just as powerfully as he can wield joy. Brokenness, healing, conflict, and everything in between. Nothing is discarded. Everything that makes us who we are can be instruments to witness to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I've seen the Spirit use even my seasons of darkness to speak softly to those who have given up. He's used cards in my life that I wouldn't wish on my enemies to soften and humble me so I can gently love and sacrificially love. You see, friends, we don't need to waste life on me. We can use it for God. Or as Romans 6:13 says, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." The Spirit has much work for the willing. Will you join me in seeking to offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness? But back to Saul, back to Jesus' chosen instrument. It sounds pretty cool, quite the job description, chosen instrument of Jesus. I'm sure many of us have prayed that we could be chosen instruments of Jesus in the past. But did you catch the fine print from verse 16? Have a look. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Jesus, say that again. You'll do what now? Kind of sounds a bit like a threat, doesn't it? But to Jesus, the sovereign Lord of all, it's merely a truth statement. You see, Jesus knows the end from the beginning, and he knows how much Saul will suffer for his name. If we jump ahead in the story, suffer he did. Have a listen to Saul describing his suffering from 2 Corinthians. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Do we still want to be Jesus' chosen instrument? But fear not. We do have a similar promise. Have a listen to 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will suffer for the name of Jesus. The godly path leads to persecution, to suffering. And how could it not? The world rejects God and all those who belong to him. So, friends, suffering will come. But how great it is to be an instrument in the hands of Jesus, the hands of the risen Christ, an instrument of grace and of mercy, much like Ananias was to Saul. Have a look from verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. You see, when Ananias arrives, he's not hesitant and fearful, resentful, but speaks in faith, with sincerity and with love. "Brother Saul," two words I'm sure he did not think he would be uttering. And with that, he explains the reason for his coming. And most importantly, the one who sent him. Jesus, the same one you saw on the road. He is the one who sent me. He's the one who sent me not only to heal you, but to fill you with the Holy Spirit, with God's Holy Spirit. And from verse 18 and 19, the scales literally fall from Saul's eyes. A sign that on every level, his eyes have been opened. He then gets up, is baptized, and after eating something, he gets his strength back. You see, Saul can now see. He can now see his Messiah, Jesus. He can now see his mission ahead. And there's much to learn from this unexpected grace shown to Saul. Firstly, much like we saw last week, the work of God just can't be stopped. To work against the spread of the gospel is futile. And secondly, there is no one God can't call. We look at our family, our neighbours, our friends, and think there is nothing that would incline them towards God. I can't see them ever choosing to follow Jesus. It just doesn't suit their lifestyle. But as I reminded us in my dad's unexpected story, none of us were ever likely to follow Jesus. Every one of our stories here is unexpected. And every one of our stories is miraculous. So take heart. God's unexpected grace more than exceeds our expectations. I am proof of this. And you are proof of this. And as we've just seen, Saul is proof of this. So please, keep holding out the words of life. Keep loving the unlikely. And when you doubt, remember it has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with our natural desires. Now, after Saul's unexpected conversion, he puts his zeal to work for Jesus. Have a look from verse 19 to 22. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, Saul goes from breathing murderous threats to preaching the word of Jesus in power. And the Jews who listened to him were absolutely baffled. Is this the same man, they thought? Surely not. But Saul indeed was a new man. He was a new creation in Jesus. But then, as we get to verse 22 to 30, we see the suffering start. We see two instances where Saul's life is at risk. First in Damascus, from verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. You see, Saul had gone from hunting Christians to now being hunted. In a massive case of irony, the movement that Saul had spearheaded is now coming against him. His allies, his Jewish brothers, now call out for his blood. And they set traps and watch and wait for the catch. But Jesus has plans for Saul, his chosen instrument, and no scheme of man can stand in the way. And so, from verse 25, his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Jesus delivers Saul from the Jews in Damascus. Then after Damascus, we learn in the first chapter of Galatians, that Saul spends some time in Arabia. Later returns to Damascus, and then after 3 years, heads to Jerusalem. And that's where our passage resumes, with Paul arriving at Jerusalem in verse 26. He spends some time with the initially and understandably reluctant apostles. And then from verse 29, it all starts again. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. Again, the Jewish mob is calling out for his blood. And so again, Jesus saves Saul. Saul actually recounts this later in Acts 22. He says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.'" So from verse 30, we see Saul, Jesus' instrument to the Gentiles, sent away, far north to Tarsus. Now, from here the chapter shifts tone a bit. And from verse 31 we read, "And the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers." This feels a bit like an epilogue, like an end to a chapter. Saul's persecution has ended. The clouds have cleared. The church grows. Everything's good. But then we have this last section. Now, this is a section that sets the stage for what's to come. This time of peace affords opportunity for the apostles to travel and to visit emerging churches. And here we see two such instances. The first, Peter heads to a town called Lydda. And as we read from verse 33 to 35, there he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. And then again in Joppa, verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. A lame man healed, a dead woman raised. Is anyone else experiencing deja vu? If you've read Luke, you'd know that these are two miracles that are remarkably similar to some miracles Jesus did. The lame man lowered down to Jesus on his mat, and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. You see, in these miracles, Peter not only witnesses to Jesus in word, but in a powerful display of the Spirit, he witnesses in works. Just like how the miracles of Jesus legitimized who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, so now these miracles legitimize Peter and the name through whom he works. Now, if you look from verse 35 and 42, we see the word spread. All those who in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And again in 42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. The word always spreads when Jesus is proclaimed, when his power is shown. And the same Spirit who worked in Jesus is now working through Peter. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Jesus has gone to the Father. And at Pentecost, we saw him pour out his Spirit. And just like in Peter, his Spirit works powerfully in every believer. And that's a promise. That can be expected. Now, we've seen much of the miraculous in this chapter. We've seen direct intervention, visions, healings, and even raising the dead. So the question begs, what should the spread of the gospel look like in our context? What signs or wonders, or lack thereof, should we expect? And to be honest, there's much speculation on this. If I've learned anything from Acts, it's the Spirit does not work by formulas. The Spirit is wonderfully free. He is poured out in different ways and on different people. One he miraculously freed from prison, while another he comforts while being stoned for their testimony. See, I can't and won't box the Spirit in. I've seen many things. And the only certain thing I can say is that God gets our attention. Whatever is needed to catch our eye, this he will do. Has God got your attention? You see, I've heard him using the supernatural. There's so many stories coming out of the persecuted church, of Muslims seeing visions of Jesus and being led to followers who have the Bible, who have the words of life to bring them to salvation. And as we saw in my opening story, my father saw and heard things that drew him to Jesus. But the Spirit also uses the everyday, the mundane, like relationships and conviction. That's how he got my attention, through relationship with my mate Kez, and conviction of the truth preached faithfully from his word. But in every case, no matter the context, I've seen one consistency. He always points to Jesus, always directs people to his saving word. You see, God has always worked through his people. And even today, with the supernatural experience of Saul, while Jesus is there questioning Saul on the road, it's when he sends Saul to one of his own, when Ananias comes to tell him the good news that Saul is saved and believes. The miraculous does not save, but it puts our attention on the one who does. The one revealed in the Word of God, Jesus. And on that note, we are left with a strange little verse. Peter stayed in Joppa for a time with a tanner named Simon. Okay? So Peter's staying with a tanner, one who works with the skin of dead animals, which, by Jewish law, if you touch a dead animal, you're unclean. So here is Peter staying with someone who is unclean for most of their life. It's very un-Jewish of Peter. But all I can say is God has his man in the right place, at the right time, and we can expect the continued spread of the gospel. So stay tuned for Acts 10 next week. But we'll finish with thinking about, what do we expect from God? Do you expect him to work in unexpected ways? To surprise you with his unexpected grace and mercy? And do you expect him to call unexpected people? The least likely to call in his name, People like me and people like you. I know there are those I would never expect. People whose lifestyle just does not reflect what God likes, what he wants. But I was one of those people. And do you expect that he will use you, would wield you as an instrument of righteousness to bring others to you because you hold out the word of life, the saving words of Jesus? And as Saul expected suffering to come, do you expect suffering? Because it will come. You see, friends, we can expect this and so much more as God pours out grace upon grace in beautifully unexpected ways. Please pray with me. Dearest Father, thank you that you love mercy and are a God of grace. Thank you that you do not show favoritism. The salvation is for all who put their trust in Jesus. Lord, help us to eagerly expect you to act and always hold out your saving word. May we rejoice in the Spirit's work and be a willing instrument of righteousness in his hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.